area of Old Testament law that deals with the ceremonial aspects of the law, the way of approach in terms of sacrifice and in terms of who would offer the sacrifice. And we have covered the tabernacle in the wilderness now in detail. And tonight we're going to talk about the priestly vestments, that is, the garments that were worn by the priests of the Old Testament. And we're going to find they have some significance. The first 39 verses of this chapter talk about what the high priest would wear. Only one man, and he would wear these vestments only when he was about the business of the tabernacle. The last four verses talk about what the Levites, priests in general, would wear. Okay. If you're looking at your Bibles, I'm reading Exodus chapter 28, verse 1. And take thou unto thee Aaron, thy brother. God is speaking to Moses. Take Aaron and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he might minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. The sons are grouped together most likely because Nadab and Abihu try to offer strange fire, recorded in the book of Numbers, and God has to punish them to the point of death. And so Nadab or Abihu never succeed to the high priest's office. It is Eleazar that will succeed Aaron in that office. Okay. What I want to do under point one is to dwell with this concept of priests just a little bit. Verse 1, Sinaitic priesthood. In other words, the priesthood that is instituted at Mount Sinai, which of course is limited to the family of Abraham. The word priest in the Old Testament is the word Kohen. Kohen. Wasn't Eddie Cantor's name Kohen? Eddie Cantor's real name? His father was a cantor in a Hebrew synagogue, and I think he just took that name from his father. Well, that word means priest, okay? And that, in turn, Kohen means one who ministers. One who ministers in things pertaining to God. Okay? Now, Jesus Christ will be called a priest in Psalm 110:4. Remember, he's called, I have sworn, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He has that term. Okay? So the word priest it wasn't a word that was strange to Old Testament times and to surrounding nations. But the Levitical priesthood is going to be unique. It's going to be distinct. When you meet a Jewish person with the name Kohen, you have immediate opportunity touch base with them because the name means priest. In April, when I was in California, took my wife and daughter to California, I was sitting in a restaurant. It was kind of crowded, and there was a young man sitting next to me, and he had his father on one side and his mother across the table. And I just heard him speak a little bit, and it was very obvious they were from New York. And to me, it was obvious they were Jewish. And the man asked me a question about something, and I introduced myself to him and told him I was from Colorado, and he told me his name was Cohen. And I says, oh, that's an interesting name, because that name means priest in Hebrew. And immediately his father looked around at me like this. And before it was all over, the young man had gotten up and moved out there, and the father had moved over to talk to me. And as it turned out, he told me he was a butcher. And then he looked at me to sort of see if I knew what that meant. And I says, are you a kosher butcher? And he says, yes, I'm one of the rare ones that are left. And all kosher butchers are supposed to be priests. It just happened that his name was Cohen, and that was probably handed down from family to family to generation in that family. Okay. Now, in the first three verses, he's moving toward what this guy's going to wear, but I want you to notice three clauses. First, expression in 28 is, take Aaron and so on, purpose, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Okay, now look at verse 3. You're going to find that repeated. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of worship, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him or set him apart, purpose, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Verse 4. And these are the garments which thou shalt make for Aaron, a breastplate or a breastpiece, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered tunic or coat, and a mitre or a headpiece, and a girdle or a sash. And they shall make holy or separated garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. In other words, in four verses, you have a repetition of the concept that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. So one of the key responsibility is in that statement. Key responsibility. Verse 1, 3, 4. Ministry unto Yahweh or Jehovah in the sense that the priest is the key mediator. He is the key mediator in the Old Testament of blood sacrifice. In other words, the way of approach. And he was always to see his ministry as unto Yahweh. Whatever he was doing in terms of his prescribed duties, he was to see himself as a key mediator as the way of approach. If you, as a believer in the Old Testament from Sinai on, wanted to identify with Jehovah, you would bring a sacrifice, but you would bring it, you see, to the priest. And they would supervise and guide you through the ritual, the laying on of your hands on the head of the sacrifice, the killing of the sacrifice, the skinning of the sacrifice, and so on. They would be the ones who would guide you through because they were the key mediators under the Old Testament system. Moses was the mediator of the law, but the priest was the mediator of the way of approach. And he was to see his ministry as under Yahweh, of course, and be very faithful in it. Now, these were not self-appointed mediators. This is a key aspect. Their responsibility or their function was a matter of divine election. In other words, the tribe of Levi was set apart by divine election, by divine choice, for this responsibility. Let's suppose you were in the tribe of Judah, and maybe you thought you were a spiritual hotshot. You didn't have a chance at the priesthood. You couldn't even get in because you were in the wrong family. In other words, these were not self-appointed leaders, nor were they mystics who thought they had arrived at a certain level of spirituality where they could function this way, nor were they cultists where they gathered a certain... Even Aaron's sons, who were part of this family, developed a cult. And they offered strange fire. They didn't offer with the fire of the burnt offering. And God had to slay them, you see. So the whole responsibility itself was a matter of divine election and had to be pursued in the divine order. Okay? Now, the third thing, of course, you know this, but I want you to have it in notes. These priests were responsible. They were responsible for all the functions of the tabernacle. And that even included moving it, you know. When it came time to move out and take that tent down, everybody that was involved in that move had an assignment. Like there would be maybe four or five or six or maybe ten that would take the outer covering off. And then there maybe would be ten more that would take the covering of the goat's hair off. See? Then the ram skins dyed red. And then the fine twine linen. And you can just see those people taking down that camp, folding up all that gear, putting it on wagons to move it and so on. And it was only the Levites that could do that. And that was a very sacred, they were to take that as a sacred responsibility. One time after the ark was in the land, they were moving the tabernacle, and a man decided to look in the ark. Remember that incident in the time of David? And when he looked in the ark, he was smitten dead by God. I always thought that was kind of harsh of God to do that. But then I find out, I looked up that guy's derivation, and that guy was a Levite. That's the key to understanding that. He was a Levite. And if anybody should have known the sacred responsibility of Levites, he should have known that. And he violated that responsibility, and God says, I'm not going to let that pass. I've got to do something as an object lesson. And he gave a good object lesson for Israel. One of the responsibilities of the priests, the high priest particularly, I guess we'd have to say the high priest. The high priest was also responsible. Communicating divine revelation in cases where people were having problems that they couldn't get resolved. He was sort of like a high priest. A high court, a court of appeals. He was also responsible for making judgments via divine revelation, which came through the Urim and the Thummim. We're going to look at those two words tonight. Relative, and nearly every case that this is used, it's relative to some judgment in apparent disputes among people that they couldn't resolve. Relative to disputes among the people. Now, it wasn't just any old disputes. It was a dispute that they couldn't get resolved, okay? Well, those were the major responsibilities of the high priest, okay, and the priests in general. And it is the tribe of Levi that is to do this, okay? Now, what follows, point two, in verse two, is simply a command. This is actually verse two and three. We now have commands relative to vestments, relative to what they would wear. Okay? And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother. Then he tells us the purpose of these. For glory and for beauty. In other words, these garments, according to divine revelation, are supposed to reflect somehow a glory, a stature, and also a beauty. They are to be attractive. Okay? They are to be appealing. That little statement is repeated in verse 40. And for Aaron's sons, thou shalt make coats or tunics. Thou shalt make for them girdles or sashes and bonnets. The terminology is kind of effeminate in the King James. Girdles is a sash and bonnet is a hat. You shall make hats for them. Notice, for glory and for beauty. Okay? Okay. The first thing that he asks in this, and it's really not such an such a concept that he's asking, thou shalt make holy. He's commanding. I want to show you that word holy because this gives us a really super opportunity to clarify that word. I don't know of a better chapter to do it in than this chapter. Now, when you get the idea of a holy garment, what thoughts conjure up in your mind? Does it have a certain appearance to it? Is it all shiny, like this coat I have on that's kind of old and shiny? Is it dull? Most people who wear quote-unquote holy garments, they're dull. They're black. They look like undertakers. Is it one piece? Is it two pieces? This thing this guy had on, I want to tell you, he looked like he'd just come out of a jewelry store. He looked like Sammy Davis Jr., the thing he had on. See, when we hear the word holy, depending on our backgrounds, all kind of thoughts come into our mind. Vestments, candles, incense, I don't know, you name it, whatever your background is. Well, that is not the idea in the Word at all. And if there's a chapter that can illustrate that, I think this is it. The idea in the word holy, as we've said a number of times, is the concept of separateness. Make separate, make set apart garments. Okay? For Aaron. These garments are going to be unique. They are going to be set apart. They're going to be for the high priest and for him only. Now, I want to show you the word, and I want to show you how it's translated in this chapter. And I'm going to show you, I hope you see, that it has almost no association with what we associate it with today, or what is normally associated with, maybe I should say. Okay, in verse 3 you have the word translated holy. Now, I'll show you the word in Hebrew. It is the word kodesh. Okay. Kodesh. Okay, now look in verse 4. Is that verse? This is verse 2. Verse 2. Okay? Verse 3 is the next verse. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments. In other words, I have some technicians that I've prepared for this. These people really know how to sew. And I have some gemologists, some lapidary people, really interested in rocks out there. And they know how to polish these rocks and carve names in them. And they're all ready. I filled them with the spirit of wisdom to do this. And I want you to get those people purpose, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him. Here we have the same word, and now it's translated consecrate. Okay? And I'm going to show you the word in Hebrew. I'll just do this once to show you that I'm not joshing you at all. Here is the word. Kodeshi. Okay? Get the vowel pointing here for those who write Hebrew. Okay, that would be kodeshi. See that? Same exact stem as you have up here. Okay, now let me show it to you in another place. In this other place, they take the word kodesh, same word, and they translate it holiness. Look at verse 36. Here now it's translated holiness. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and put some engraving on it, like the engravings of a signet, and make the engraving to read, holiness to the Lord, Jehovah. Holiness to Jehovah. And it is simply the same verb that you find, the same word that you find in verse 2, kodesh. So really it should be translated holy. And what it really means is set apart, and the clincher on that is the way the word is used in verse 38. Now look at verse 38. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, this little gold plate that says holy to the Lord. See, whenever he's carrying on his priestly functions, that's right there where everybody can see it. Holy to the Lord. See, separate to the Lord, set apart to Jehovah. It shall be upon Aaron's forehead, and that Aaron may bear nashah, which means take away the iniquity, and iniquity is emphasized in the text by the little prefix eth, which highlights the direct object, that Aaron may take away of the holy things. Now, here we have holy things, which the iniquity of the holy things. These are iniquitous. See? They are holy things, but they have iniquity in them. Do you catch that? you bring an offering. It has, you know, at best, it isn't holy the way we think of it today. But because Aaron is uniquely set apart as God's high priest and mediator of the way of approach, then the iniquity in these holy things he takes away because of the function of his office that God put him in as the mediator, you see. Look, which the children of Israel shall hallow, there you have, same word again, in all of their holy gifts. Shall hallow in all of their holy gifts. Here they are bringing holy gifts, but these holy gifts at best are iniquitous or have some form of decay. They are not perfect in any sense of the form, but by virtue of the function of the high priest's office, the imperfections of the offerings are taken away. See what I'm saying? In other words, these gifts are set apart gifts, and the high priest is set apart to offer those to God. And whatever imperfections are involved in those gifts, they are taken away by virtue of the fact that you are dealing with God through the high priest. See? Perfect chapter to illustrate the concept of holy meaning set apart, and keep it that way always. It'll keep you from getting the idea that holiness means sinless perfection. Okay? Okay, the text emphasizes that. Okay. Are there any questions about that? Okay, so look. What we're saying, verse 2 says, "Thou shalt make separate garments for Aaron, thy brother, for glory and for beauty." And then these garments are going to set him apart. Okay? They're going to make him unique. They don't make him holy. You understand that? They make him unique in terms that they mark him out as God's chosen mediator in Old Testament times for the way of approach to himself by his own sovereign election. Okay? All right. The second thing, we're told that the high priest vestments were to highlight his mediatorial glory and beauty. Okay? And you look at the vestment, and only one person in all of Israel, out of all these 2 million people, had this vestment on. And that then, in turn, stimulated a sense of honor, of a prestige. Okay? And then it was attractive. You weren't repulsed by it. It was attractive. I guess I'm highly prejudiced, I think, against Oriental art. Oriental art is so busy. It's busy, busy, busy. It's kind of strange because Orientals are so calm. And they have this appearance. They're so stoic, you know. I like their mannerisms, their quiet demeanor, and they seem to be so gracious and everything. And yet their art is so busy. You have dragons with their tongues hanging out, and great big bulging eyes, and mean looking, you know. And I always feel like, I don't find that attractive. To the children of Israel, anyhow, these garments were to be attractive. They were to have a certain beauty about them. And they did. Okay. And these then relate, you see, these then relate to the office and the function. Okay? Okay. Now, I like this next statement because it's unique in a number of ways in the Old Testament. Used a couple of times. We have highlighted in the text in verse 3 divine preparation for the technicians or of technicians. Okay? Divine preparation of technicians. We're told that they were filled with, and there's no article with the word spirit, but you'll notice that the King James translators have capitalized it. Now I want to show you why they capitalized it. They are filled with a spirit of wisdom. But if we compare 31:3, where you have the same idea, and also 35:30 through 36:4, you'll find that that spirit is identified as the Spirit of God. I really like this. We always identify the Spirit of God with somebody speaking or giving utterance. And in the New Testament, almost every time you have the word filled with the Spirit, you have some form of utterance. You have some form of spoken utterance. But here you have the use of the word relative to people who are going to be sow. They're going to sow things. They're artifactors. Is that the right terminology? Or they make artifacts. They work with their hand. They're sculptors. They're artists. They're molders. They're seamstresses or whatever. Look at chapter 31. You'll find that they use the word Spirit of God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, in cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahismach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted have I put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. Look at chapter 35, verse 30. You have a reiteration of that concept. They're preparing now to do the work, to put the thing together. Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri. Isn't that a nice statement? The Lord hath called by name Bezaleel. Knew all their names. Knows your name. Can call you by your first name. He hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, understanding, and so on. And that idea runs all the way through 36, verse 4. So there is divine preparation for the technicians in this thing. And God says, I've got people that are trained, and they're going to do the job. Okay? Okay. Now, the next thing that we have in the text, from verse 4, we have a summary in verse 4, but all the way to the end of the chapter, we have these garments. We'll just take through 39. These are the garments, or the vestments. Maybe we shouldn't say garments. We should just stick with the word vestments, because vestments carry the idea with it what you wear, or what he would wear while he was functioning. Okay? Vestments of the high priest. Verse 4 is a summary. These are the garments which they shall make. A breastplate, better translated breast piece. Breastplate sounds like a coat of armor. This is made out of cloth. The same word, however, is translated breastplate in the Old Testament. And an ephod. An ephod is a My description of an ephod is an extended vest. Doesn't have sleeves in it. Goes down below your waist. Doesn't have buttons on it, but it's joined together at the shoulders. Okay? Okay, an ephod. And a robe. The robe here, we'll use the word robe, that's okay. It's just like a bathrobe. Except it doesn't have a zipper or buttons on it. The only thing it has is a hole in the head and a hole in the sleeves. It's seamed. It's woven. So it's all one piece. Now just imagine, you women, just imagine trying to do that. Get that thing where you couldn't. Where's the seam in this thing? You know? Fantastic capabilities of these people. We're also told he had a broidered coat. That's a tunic. And that's his undergarment. That's a linen tunic. It's white. And it's full. He wears that underneath, and it has sleeves in it. Okay. Then he also has what they call a mitre, which is really a hat. Okay, a headpiece. A headpiece. Okay. And then he has breeches, but they're not mentioned here. And breeches are his shorts, and they're going to be mentioned down near the end, and they're made out of white linen too. Okay. So he lists these, and then he's going to go through each one because they're all special. They shall make holy garments or sanctified garments or set apart garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the high priest's office. They shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. Wow, this guy, I want to tell you, he is really decked out when he's got these this outfit on. I think it's interesting that Aaron, when he's functioning as high priest, or when any high priest is functioning, he's the only person that we know of in the Old Testament that God designed the clothes. God said, this is what I want, and I want them only for this guy. And I'll tell you what, this is one place where I wish they had pictures in the Bible so you could sort of see this thing in picture form. And I'm not going to attempt to draw it, at least I don't think I am at this point. But I'm going to go through each of these, okay, as quickly as I can. Because, I'm going to go through them because the text of Scripture goes through them. And whatever the Holy Spirit has chosen to write in the Word of God, we need to know about it. Okay? Okay, the ephod is covered in verse 6 through 14. Interestingly about this ephod, though, there's only two verses that tell you in general, and then the rest of it, verses 9 through 14, talk about the onyx stones that are on the shoulder. Okay? So the emphasis of the text of Scripture is on the onyx stones. This was a thigh length. At least it extended below the waist. We know that because it had a sash to go around it. A thigh length, vest-like, no buttons, no sleeves, outer garment. Okay. Verse 6. They shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning or skillful, technical, detailed work. Now, can you imagine what that looked like? Blue, gold, scarlet, and fine twined linen. Purple? Left that out. Four colors in that coat. And I don't know if the colors went around this way, or they went up and down, or how they put that thing together. This is where it'd been nice to have some real colored pictures of this. I don't know. But it must have been something, you know, very, very attractive in terms of grabbing your eye. You'd see it. Okay? It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. Now, it doesn't say whether the sides were slit, you know, like it so that it hung off, you know, like one of those signs you'd wear, they used to wear. But I kind of think that's how it was, because then it had a sash sort of to hold it on. See, the only thing place it tells it to join is at the shoulders. That's most likely how it hung. And the curious girdle, the word curious simply means skillfully made sash, belt, of the ephod which is upon it shall be the same according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, of purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. So you have white, scarlet, purple, blue, and gold in that sash that goes around it. See? Okay. So you have a very brief description, the colors and so on, but then the emphasis is on the onyx. See? The emphasis of Scripture is on the onyx stones. Is that YX? Yeah, onyx stones. Okay, verse 9 through 14. Thou shalt take two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth. Okay, so they took the patriarch's names, in the order of their birth, and they carved them into those onyx stones. And I don't think that they were enormous onyx stones. It's probably some real keen technician did this. I don't think they were that big. But they were done in accord with the birth, okay? Okay, so on the shoulders then of the high priest, in a special setting, would be these onyx stones. And that is the emphasis. With the work of the engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shall thou engrave two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches. I looked up last week in five dictionaries the word ouch. Couldn't even find it. What an ouch is simply a setting. And it's normally a setting for a precious stone. Not always, but normally a setting for a precious stone. So it's simply a setting of gold. So that the high priest on his shoulders had like epaulets, something like a naval officer, a gold embroidered onyx stone, or a stone set or placed in a setting of gold. And it had the 12 tribes of Israel on it. Okay? Okay. Now, verse 12 is a key verse. Okay? By the way, scholars debate the word that's translated onyx. The word diamond could be a translation of onyx. I think they were onyx mainly because Josephus said that they were sardonyx, which is probably the highest form of onyx that they had in that time. Well, anyhow, thou shalt put the two stones, verse 12, upon the shoulders of the ephod, stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. Thou shalt make ouches of gold or settings of gold. And two chains. Notice how he repeats, which is characteristic of Hebrew. Two chains of pure gold at the ends of wreath and work shall thou make them, and fasten the wreath and chains to the ouches. Okay? Okay. The key idea is that the 12 tribes were born or carried on the shoulders of the high priest. And the significance of that, by the way, it's as a memorial before the Lord. And that simply means they are remembered before the Lord by the high priest. See that? They will never be... Whenever the high priest is doing anything in that tabernacle, he has to be dressed in his regalia. And the tabernacle is a sort of a concrete illustration of the presence of Jehovah in the midst of Israel. And whenever that high priest is there, the children of Israel are remembered before the Lord because he bears them on his shoulder. The idea is perpetual intercession from a position of strength. Because the shoulders... These shoulders in the Old Testament are a symbol of strength. Remember the passage about the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7? And the government shall be upon his what? His back? No, shall be a government, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. He'll bear the governments of the world when he comes the second time. The shoulders are indicative of strength, and the high priest bore the 12 tribes in perpetual memory when he was functioning before Jehovah in the tabernacle. Okay? Okay. The next... there's quite a bit of information given on the next article of clothing. And this was really attached, verse 15 through 29, the breastpiece. The breastpiece, as simple as I could describe it, was a folded pouch. A folded pouch about 9 inches square when it was folded. Okay? So it would really be about 18 inches long, and you folded the front up, and it was attached up here. It was actually attached to two gold chains that went up through these shoulder pieces, these onyx stones. By the way, those onyx stones were an insignia of the office of this high priest. They were kind of like almost like an insignia that we would have in our military today that was worn on the shoulders. Okay? Well, the breastpiece is like a filled pouch about 9 inches square that formed a chest covering. And it is attached. It is attached to the ephod. Okay? Okay. Perhaps I should point out, look at verse 15 and then look at verse 29. Thou shalt make the breastplate or the breastpiece of judgment. Okay? The name equals breastpiece of judgment. Okay, and that is also repeated in verse 29 in the same fashion. And what does that mean? And by the way, it has an article with the word judgment. It is a breastpiece of the judgment. Okay? Well, I'm not sure that I know what it means. I looked high and low and searched everything I could find, everything I had. I'm not sure I know what that means. But I'm going to throw something at you, and I'm not saying that this is dogmatically what it means, but it's a potentiality. The high priest, was the judicial representative of Israel. Of Israel in covenant before Jehovah. Okay? And this breast piece, which will also have 12 precious stones on it, with the names of the tribes of Israel on it, worn over his heart, will be another memorial. It will be a representation. And the idea, I think, of the judicial part of this is that this high priest is involved on the Day of Atonement, and he's the only one that's involved, with the national sins of Israel. And the atonement is made, and the judgment is poured out upon those sacrifices. And he's the one that is responsible for that and the details of that. So whatever else breastpiece of judgment means, I think it means the idea that the judgment has been rendered, and the high priest is a man that is the mediator in all of this. Just like Jesus Christ, the judgment of God that we rightfully deserved was poured out upon Jesus Christ. His offering is satisfactory to Jehovah in this regard. Okay? Okay. And thou shalt make the breastpiece of judgment with cunning work, after the work of an ephod, shall thou make it. Do it just as well as you did the ephod. Of gold, of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen shall thou make it. Four square it shall be, being double. In other words, when it's folded, it's the form of square. And that square is to be a span. Okay? And span is about almost 9 inches. It's thought that a span was a half of a cubit. And of course, it depends on how you measure a cubit, what a span would come out. If a cubit was 18 inches, then a span would be 9 inches. Topaz and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosures. In other words, they also have an ouch to sit in. Okay? Now, scholars debate some of the identities of some of those stones. If you're reading a New American Standard, you may find the first word ruby. You may find the third row in the first row, instead of a carbuncle, an emerald. You may find the first word in the second row, instead of an emerald, you may find a carbuncle. That's showing that the scholars are having trouble with the precise meaning of what kind of stone they were. Well, whatever kind of stone they were, I think we can say they were all different. I think that's one of the emphasis of the passage. In the description, you have four rows of precious stones set in gold. And each of them, of course, is going to bear the names of the 12 tribes, with 12 tribes' names. Okay, so what you come up with is something that would look like this. You've got this square piece of material that's folded now. It's kind of hollow, like a pouch. And the top is open, and that is going to then give access to this, these two things that are called the Urim and the Thummim. And you have a row here with three stones, and another row like that, and another row like that, and another row like that. It's possible that the rows went instead of three across, you maybe had four down. It's possible, I don't know. So we have first, second, third, and fourth rows. Okay? And each one of these is a different stone. Each one of these is gold with this stone in, and it's got the name of the tribe on it. Okay? Okay. Now, this thing is attached to the ephod. And verses 22 will explain it, but let's read verse 21 first. And the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, the names, the 12, according to their names, the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be, according to the 12 tribes. And they shall make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreathen work of pure gold. Thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and shall put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. Thou shalt put the two wreaths and chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the two wreaths and chains shall thou fasten to the two ouches or settings and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod. So what you had coming up out of here was a gold chain. Another one coming up out of here. And here is this ephod, this vest, see, that has a hole in the neck and looks like this. Okay, and comes down here. And you got another chain going around here. And these probably hook in the back. And then this vest has a sash around it, see, for a belt. And this thing is to be attached permanently to that ephod. And up here you see we have these two epaulettes, like, of onyx stones. Got this run off over here. And this chain hooks in there. Okay, verse 27. Verse 26, and thou shalt make two rings of gold, and thou shalt put them on the two ends of the breastplate, or the breastpiece, in the border thereof, which is in the side of the ephod inward. And two other rings of gold shalt thou make, and put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the forepart thereof, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle, or above the meticulously made sash of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle or sash of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. Okay? So we have another key sort of purpose designed there. Key purpose. The high priest bore Israel, 12 tribes, get specific, next to his heart, his vitals. Okay? And I think that is the idea of compassion. It's at least that. It's probably more than that, but it is at least that. And you will find when you go to the book of Hebrews that one of the responsibilities of the high priest was to have compassion upon the people. Okay. Oh, gee, we're running out of time. Thirdly, thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. A reaffirmation of this whole aspect. Okay? The last thing that we're told is in verse 30 that the breastplate or the breastpiece contained the two things, Urim and Thummim. Now, one of the things that makes this hard to identify is that these two words have an abstract meaning, and here they are definitely two things. But we're not told what they were. We're not told if they were precious stones. We have no idea what they were precisely. Urim simply is a plural for the word light. It means light. And Thummim is the plural for perfection. It means perfection. Thou shalt put the lights and perfections inside the breastpiece. That's difficult. That doesn't seem to make sense. So what, again, this is one of those things that linguists wrestle over. What was the Urim and the Thummim? And most Jewish scholars say the Urim and the Thummim were simply the 12 stones that were in the breastplate. But that doesn't make sense because the thing was a pouch in order that you could put these things in there. And you never took this breastplate off. Those stones were fastened, so they couldn't come off. Most likely, the Urim and the Thummim was some symbolical. These were symbolical. Or these were symbols. Some people think they were lots, one shorter than the other. And whenever the high priest needed to make a judgment, he would pray for wisdom from the Lord. He'd take out the two lots, he'd stick his hand in and pull one out. But that doesn't make sense because that would only be a yes-no situation. That wouldn't give you any revelation on a situation. And the Urim and the Thummim are identified with special revelatory happenings with the high priest when he's dealing with problems with the people. Most likely these are symbolic representations of something. Representations. Indicative that the high priest would receive special revelation when needed in cases of judgment. And I don't mean personal judgment. I mean the kind of where he would be rendering a decision relative to the needs of people that the people couldn't resolve or the courts couldn't resolve or the civil officials couldn't resolve. Yes, question, Phil. You mean, well, this is the key resource for that judgment, this Urim and the Thummim. So I'm going to give you a bunch of passages. I don't have time to look them up. But if you look up these passages, you'll find that in every case, when he's consulting the Urim or the Thummim, it relates to some specific problem that people are having. This is his chief resource in that regard. And he's like the ultimate high court of appeals in that situation. Okay? Okay. Leviticus 8:8. Numbers 27:21. I was going to have you read that one, but I won't take the time now. Deuteronomy 33:8. 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28:6, Ezra 2:63, Nehemiah 765. Okay? Okay. Let me go on. I want to try to finish this, okay? I'll do it as early as I can. And thou shalt make a robe of the ephod of all blue. Okay, this is a robe that goes under the ephod. First you put the breeches on, then you're going to put the linen thing on, then you're going to put this robe over top of that. Just a blue robe, okay? And there shall be a hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work around the hole of it, as it were the hole of a habergeon. There's another word. Habergeon means an armored maul type situation. And the hole in this robe is stitched all around like you'd have padding around a suit of armor. Purpose that it be not rent. And beneath upon the hem of it shalt thou make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet round the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. And a golden bell and a pomegranate, and a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron the minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out. Okay? So, point C, the robe. Okay. And here is this robe. It has sleeves in it, and it has a hole up in here for his head to go through. And it reaches way down and hangs way down below his knees. And down here are these golden bells. Okay? So that everywhere this guy goes, you can hear him tinkling. See? And he's got pomegranates hanging around here, this fruit that they have in the... And over top of this, then, he's got the ephod. And over the ephod, he's got the breastplate, see? And around the ephod, he's got this sash. And they're purple and blue and gold and red and white. And he's got jewels on him. And he's got these gold chains coming up like this. And he's got these epaulets on his shoulder, see? Okay, and underneath he's got, well, the breeches, you can't see them. You might, I don't know, I guess you couldn't see that white linen thing under there either. Okay. And the sound of this, see, on the Day of Atonement, the whole nation of Israel would gather around that tabernacle. And all of this ritual they'd go through and the sacrifice, and they would know the high priest was washing and he was preparing for this and he offered the sacrifice. But when he went into the holy place, they wouldn't see him anymore. And the sound would be sort of muffled. And then he had to go into the Holy of Holies. And when they heard those bells, see, he came out of there and he had to take his garments off in the holy place. And he had to go into that Holy of Holies in his linen garment, just a white, simple linen garment, and take all of this paraphernalia off. Then when he came back out, he would put this back on. And as soon as Israel would hear those bells, there'd be an enormous roar go up in the camp. Because they knew the high priest had not been slain by the Lord on the Day of Atonement, and the national sins of Israel were covered again for another year. So when it says they could hear him, they would be reminded of the ministry of the high priest. Okay, hurriedly. The next thing is the headpiece. Verse 36 through 38, headpiece. This is all building up to a tremendous climax, and the climax in all this is going to be, I won't tell you. Hang on. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it, like unto the engraving of the signet, holy to the Lord. And this guy's going to wear this right around his head to hold his hat on, so to speak. This shall be put on a blue lace, that it may be put upon the mitre, and the mitre is the hat. They all had white hats, linen hats. They were all white hats in the Old Testament. And the high priest had this solid gold piece of metal on his forehead, and it was tied around that white hat. It shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity, the iniquity is the right word, of holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow or set apart or sanctify in all of their holy gifts. And it shall always be in his forehead, that they may be accepted. That is, that the gifts may be accepted before the Lord. And thou shalt embroider. Now here's the tunic. This is the inner tunic. Verse 39. Inner tunic. This is white. Thou shalt embroider a coat of fine linen. Thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen. Thou shalt make the girdle or the belt of needlework. And for Aaron's son thou shalt make coats, that's white tunics. Thou shalt make for them sashes, white ones, and bonnets shalt thou make with them, white ones for glory and beauty. And thou shalt put upon Aaron and thy brother and his sons with him. Thou shalt anoint them, consecrate them, sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them linen breeches. That's their shorts. See? To cover their nakedness from the loins, that is, from their waist, even to their thighs. And thou shalt be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come, and they shall be upon Aaron and his sons when they come to the tabernacle of the congregation, when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. In other words, any time that any priest was about the business of the tabernacle, he had to be dressed properly. And in the one case of the high priest, he had to have on his regalia. Okay? And the only time that he took that off in ministry was when he came to a certain place in the Day of Atonement. He took it off and he only had the white linen tunic on. The simplicity of the Day of Atonement. Now listen to me, because I want to wrap this up real hurriedly. In the Old Testament, you have concrete examples or concrete foreshadows of what true spirituality was to be. The whole point of all of this, in the next chapter, is the consecration of the priest. They get all dressed up and then they pour oil over their head. And the oil runs down and runs all over this beautiful garment. And it's an enormous ritual that they're going through, you see? And it's all outward. And putting on a sanctified garment does absolutely nothing for you inwardly. And that's where our problem is. It's inward, see? It's in here. And so the washings, that is, the cleansings of the bodies, the investitures, the investing the Levites. Think of a Levite child growing up, and one day he's looking forward to investiture when he will get his priestly garment. And oh, how he longs for that day to be like his daddy and to be about the business of the tabernacle. It's all external. The anointings with oil, the putting the garments on, the taking the garments off, the repeated offerings for sin over and over. You put the clothes on, you take them off, you get invested, you die, somebody else has to be invested with the office, etc., etc. You wash, you wash, you wash, you wash every day. It's all outward. None of this produced inward purity. Therefore, these vestments and rituals were designed by God to show the inadequacy of a system that had to be repeated and repeated and repeated, and it never got the job done. So that in some way they would point to the inadequacy of the system and yet point forward to the perfect mediator. The one who would only do the job once, forever, and he would sit down. And he would perfect inwardly everybody who identified with him in his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ. And aren't you glad that you're spared from all that ritual? Wouldn't that drive you wild? That would drive me out of my mind. Well, it probably wouldn't if I was under the system, you know, and probably identifying with the system. But it was designed to show inadequacy. See, it had to be done again and again and again and again. And the high priest would die. And the clothes would wear out. They'd have to remake them. See? But when Jesus Christ performed his sacrifice and entered into his perfect high priestly ministry, nobody else can touch it. Nobody can come near it. And so the book of Hebrews will tell us it's once, it is once, and it is once, and it is once for all or forever. Okay? Okay, any questions? Sorry to go over. Now, while all this is going on, up on the mountain, down in the valley, they're having a party. I mean, having a wild party. While all this thing is going on, this sanctified thing, they get involved in a wild party. So next week, we'll look at the wild party in Exodus 32. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the perfectness of Jesus Christ, that his offering of himself for our sins and for the sins of the whole world is so adequate, so efficacious, so valuable from your sight, that it needs never to be repeated, nor could any one add to it, nor can they take away from the value of it. It's forever. And we're grateful we have a high priest that he really is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, that really does wear us on his heart, literally calls us by our name, holds us on his shoulders, makes intercession without ceasing, and because of this, he's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We pray that the glories of his high priestly office will not escape us in this study of the Old Testament, which illustrates inadequacy of human beings. In Christ's name, amen.